Well, Philippians chapter 1 is where we'll spend our time this evening. Philippians chapter 1. I would like to take as our text the prayer of the Apostle Paul in verses 9 through 11. This is a passage that has very much been on my mind and on my heart over the last month or so. I've just finished preaching three separate sermons on this passage in our church in Darlington. And so I aim to do kind of what I did last time I was here with you, to condense an entire series of sermons down to one sermon and to try to distill what the Lord has taught me to you all. So Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. Let's read again this precious prayer of the apostle. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now here we have a prayer that ought to capture the attention and the longing of any genuine child of God. It begins with something that we all profess to have and profess a great need to grow in. It begins with mentioning our need for love. And he prays, first of all, that their love would abound. And what child of God wouldn't say that that is my greatest need? And that it really is true that so much of my deficiencies in the Christian life all stems from that I do not love him as I ought. And my constant prayer is more love to thee, O Christ. It begins on common ground that we all have. And it ends on common ground. What Christian here wouldn't profess to desire to live to the praise and the glory of God? We would all profess that that is the aim of our living. And that is the aim of the apostles' prayer here, that we would live a life to the glory and praise of God. In fact, look what he says just before this. Isn't this what you want in the Christian life? Look at the end of verse number 10. That ye may be sincere. You desire sincerity. Do you desire the kind of life that can stand up to the scrutiny of the noonday sun? That's what the word means. To be judged by the sun, S-U-N. To be judged by the sun. That kind of life, a sincere, guileless life. A life that is, secondly, without offense to the day of Christ. It doesn't cause anybody else to stumble. A blameless life. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Is that your desire? Certainly is. Oh, how I desire to be fruitful. How a desire to be like that tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. Fruit that not I'm conjuring up in myself, but real, genuine fruit, which is by Jesus Christ. That's the kind of fruit I want. The fruit of the Lord Jesus grows within me. Christ-like character, like love and joy and peace. And the fruit of an influence on the lives of other people as well. That's what I want out of the Christian life. This prayer ought to capture the attention and the longing of any of God's people. It begins with a prayer for abounding love. And it ends with this picture of a Christian who is thoroughly furnished unto all good works. He's sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He's fruitful in every good work. He's living a life unto the glory and praise of God. That's how this prayer begins and ends. And at the heart of the prayer is a specific request that Paul makes at the beginning of verse number 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent. That is the specificity of this passage. There are a lot of other passages which deal with fruit bearing, which deal with a life lived to the glory and praise of God, which deal with abounding love. The specificity of this passage is the inclusion of that request, that ye may approve things that are excellent. That approving things of excellent, that word approve refers to the Christian practice of examining things, of putting things to the test, of proving things. It's the same word used in Romans 12 and verse 2. Remember how Romans 12, 1 and 2 works? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then he says three things. That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That ye be not conformed to this world, and that ye be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what's the end goal of all of those things? That ye might be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove there and the word approve here is the same word. It's that putting to the test, examining things. And in this verse, we have given to us putting everything to the test and having the ability to choose the excellent thing, the better thing, the ability to make excellent choices. And the way that the prayer is structured is all around that phrase. That's the heart. Everything before it leads up to it, and everything after it proceeds from it. Approving things that are excellent is at the heart. And the way you see that how everything's connected is all the that's. All the in-order that's just connect everything one to another. So he prays that their love would abound. Their love would abound in two spheres, giving them these two possessions of knowledge and judgment. That they might approve things that are excellent. That they might be sincere. That they might not be an offense to others. That they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. And that they might live to the honor and praise of God. Or you can look at it backwards like we did this morning. I want to live a life to the praise and glory of God. How do I do that? Well, I'll do that by being filled with the fruits of righteousness. How do I have that? Well, when I am sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. How do I live that kind of life? When I learn to approve things that are excellent. How do I live that kind of life? What's necessary to approve things that are excellent? Two things are necessary. Judgment and knowledge. And it all begins with love. An abounding love leads to that knowledge, leads to that judgment, leads to that ability to make excellent choices, and then leads to the sincere life, the life that does not offend others, the life that bears fruit, and the life that is lived to the glory and praise of God. So you see how that middle phrase is the core. Everything before it leads up to it, and everything after it proceeds from it. And so this evening, with God's help, I want to talk to you on the theme, preach to you on the theme of approving things that are excellent. Approving things that are excellent. Paul's prayer that you and I would make excellent choices. Now let's face it. We need this ability. We can all think of a dozen specific questions in our lives right now where we need discernment, where we need wisdom, where we need to know the mind of God on a matter, where we need to make an excellent choice. It could be big life decisions like career or educational pursuits or relationships or relocating our family or big life decisions. Or it could be within the realm of our daily decision making. Questions like, is this music God's will or is this outfit God's will? But whatever it is, we need this ability to choose things that are excellent. It really is at the heart of the Christian life, the way that Paul presents it in this prayer. At the heart of the Christian life is choosing, approving, excellent things. It's what leads to a life that is lived to the praise and glory of God. And so that's why I want to take up this theme, approving things that are excellent. Approving things that are excellent. And so I want to begin with two observations from that phrase, approving things that are excellent. And then I want to just walk through verse number 9 and talk about love and talk about knowledge and talk about judgment. And that's really, I think, all we'll accomplish this evening in God's will. Just the first half of the prayer, the half that leads up to approving things that are excellent. So let's make some preliminary observations first. If Paul is praying that you and I would make excellent choices, that you and I would put things to the test and come to a decision about which one is more excellent, then we learn, therefore, that it must be a mark of Christian maturity to be concerned about the choices that I'm making. It is a mark of Christian maturity to be constantly evaluating what I am incorporating into my life, what I am approving of in my life, what I am accepting into my life. It's a mark of Christian maturity to be constantly evaluating what we are doing and why we are doing it. Paul prays that these believers would be able to look at all the options available to them and that they would be able to decide what is the excellent thing and that they would be enabled to know what to pass by and what not to incorporate into their living. And I make this point at the outset because it seems to me that American Christianity, the ethos in American Christianity and the current climate of it, is that a person who is constantly concerned with pleasing God and is earnest about putting everything to the test in the Christian life, that kind of person is an overly scrupulous, imbalanced, narrow-minded legalist. It seems like that's the ethos in American Christianity. That someone who is concerned in earnest about everything they're bringing into their lives is just afflicted with the spirit of legalism. But Paul says the very opposite. He prays that we would be putting to the test and choosing the excellent things. Christians are called to put everything to the test. What does 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 say? It says, using this same word, prove, how many things? Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Approve all things. And so I ask you, are we doing this? Are we putting to the test what we are incorporating into our lives? Are we proving all things? Are we doing this in our choice of friends? Are we doing this in our expenditures? In the way that we use our time? In our choices regarding entertainment or music? Or leisure activities? Are we putting to the test our appearance in public? Are we examining all the things that we are accepting into our Christian lifestyle? What would be the opposite of living a life like that? The opposite would be living a careless life of just going through life, doing what everybody else does, to live a completely unexamined life. But we live in a day where there are more choices available to us than at any other point in human history. So it seems to me that we should not be less careful about the choices we make, but more careful in the choices that we're making, and more earnest that we are approving excellent things. And so what this prayer request reveals is that it is a distinguishing mark of Christian maturity to be constantly evaluating the choices that I'm making. This is not spiritual immaturity. It is not a weak conscience. It is not the mentality of a narrow-minded person or a person afflicted with a legal spirit. It's the mark of maturity to put everything to the test. It's something that Paul prayed that his congregations would have the growing ability to do. We want to be examining our choices so that we can be making choices that lead to a life that is to the praise and glory of God. And so Paul prays that they would approve things that are excellent. That word excellent just pretty much means what we think it means. Things that excel. Things that surpass. It literally means things that differ. And the difference implied is differ because they're better. The things that are better. We want to be on the hunt as God's people that are surrendered to Him and bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We want to be on the hunt for the things that are distinguished by their surpassing and excellent character. What are the excellent things? Which gets me to the second implication I think that there is in this phrase. The second implication, I think, is that Paul here implies that not everything is an excellent choice. That not everything, even that's in the realm of the lawful, is not an excellent choice. That even when Scripture is silent on a subject, that doesn't necessarily mean that choosing that thing would be making the excellent choice. You see, there's a great deal of fuzzy thinking in Christianity today. And a great deal of this fuzzy thinking when it comes to Christian living stems from the notion that God doesn't have a will in matters that He has not specified in His Word. But that just simply isn't the case. God expects us to develop a discernment to know God's will in all things. He says to prove all things, which implies then that God has a will in all things, and we need to be developing Christian discernment and perception in order to be coming to the conclusion that God would come to on those things. Not everything that isn't forbidden in Scripture is an excellent choice. We're not just talking about two categories here, the lawful and the unlawful. Think about if that were the case, if there were just two categories of things, lawful things, unlawful things, and if Paul was praying, I want you to approve things that are excellent, and if he meant, I want you to approve the things that are lawful, well, it doesn't take any discernment to know that. I mean, there are clear dividing lines, and so if that's all he's talking about, it wouldn't be necessary to pray for. What he's praying for is that within the realm of the lawful things, there's a gradation. There are lots of things that come into my decision making, even in the realm of the things that are lawful, or even in the realm of the things that are not specifically mentioned in Scripture, and I am called upon to choose the excellent things and to pass over that which would not be excellent, which would not be the better thing. I want the best things. I want the better things. Not just simply the lawful things. Not just the allowed things. I want the better things. And it is a mark of immaturity in the church today that we have such a debate where people insist that where Scripture is silent, that the thing is neutral, and that we can just go by preference in that area. That is a very childish way of thinking. It's very childish to make decisions purely based on whether you're allowed to do it and whether you want to do it. That's how children make decisions. So you take your family to a graduation celebration for someone this time of year, and you don't give them any specific instructions about what they can eat or drink. And so your child sees all these available sodas, and your child thinks, Dad did not tell me I couldn't drink Mountain Dew. I want to drink Mountain Dew, so I will drink two Mountain Dews in addition to ice cream sundaes and s'mores. That's how children make decisions. They just make decisions based on what am I allowed to do and what do I want to do. We expect children to think that way. We expect children to not be able to discern within the lawful what the better choice would be. That's why children's favorite subject at school is always recess or lunch. That's why children would prefer candy to anything. They haven't developed the discernment to know there's a gradation here and there are plenty of other factors that go into this decision. Paul here is saying that just because something is not addressed in Scripture does not necessarily mean that that is an excellent choice. I want you to be able to make excellent choices and to develop the discernment to do that. And isn't it very satisfying as a parent when our children learn to do that? When our children learn to prefer biography over comic books on their own? Or where they learn to, or when they make a decision with their summertime that they're going to start a lawn business in the neighborhood rather than play video games. It satisfies us when they come to that place of discernment, when they realize that just because something is lawful doesn't necessarily mean it's excellent. And that's what Paul's praying for these people. He's praying that they would approve things that are excellent. So what we're after in making our choices, choices that will lead to a life that is to the glory and praise of God, is not just what's allowed, but what is excellent. Now, how do I come to the place to be able to do that? That's the specific function of this text in Scripture. How do I come to the place to have the discernment necessary to approve and choose the excellent thing, to make excellent choices? Well, I think it is obvious in verse number 9 where your starting place has to be. Your starting place has to be love. And this I pray, first thing he says. He doesn't say, and this I pray, that you approve things that are excellent. What he says is, this I pray, that your love may abound in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. So there's a necessary first step in order to get to making excellent choices. Excellent choices begin with love. Excellent choices begin with love. Paul prays that their love would abound. Abound. You can't arrive at discernment without this necessary starting point. Without this starting place, your choices will be skewed. If you don't begin with love in your choices will be skewed and you won't realize they're skewed. Because we're all very adept at arguing for the rightness of our choices and having plenty of reasons to give for the choices that we're making. But Paul doesn't begin with approve excellent things, so therefore have your facts right and think logically. He says approve excellent things, so where it's going to start is love. Love is the indispensable first ingredient in making excellent choices. Now, you know that love demands an object. You can't just love. You have to love something, love someone. So what's the object of this love? What's the object? Paul doesn't say. He just says, "This I pray, that your love may abound." So he assumes his object. So his object must be something that everybody who's reading his letter must understand. And so I don't think it takes then much thought to arrive at the conclusion of what the implied object would be to this love. If he's writing to the believers in Philippi and praying that their love would abound, it's got to be love in two spheres. Christian love is always directed in two areas, in two directions. Love to God and love to others, the two greatest commandments. And so, first of all, this is an abounding love that's Godward, that's Godward. All of our choices are heavily influenced by the degree of our love to God. Would I rather please God or please myself? That's really what most choices come down to. Would I rather please God or would I rather please myself? How much do I value fellowship with God? How much do I value communion with Him? How much do I value holiness, pleasing Him? Am I willing to deny myself some technically lawful thing in order that I might more freely give myself to Him and enjoy deeper communion with Him? If you became convinced that watching professional football during the fall months was hindering your ability to give full attention to the Word of God on a Sunday morning, would you be willing to give it up for love for God? If you found yourself struggling to stay awake during the preaching of God's Word on a Sunday, or perpetually late to Sunday school, would you be willing to change your Saturday evening routine and to prescribe for yourself a bedtime, or a time where you must leave any social event in order to get rest for the Lord's day? Do you love the Lord enough to make choices like that, to deny yourself out of love for God? A growing, abounding love for God is vital to Christian discernment. If our love for God is stagnating or deficient, we will not approve things that are excellent. It's an irreplaceable starting point. But so often it seems that what happens in Christian circles is that love for God and desire to please Him is not the primary motivating factor. Too many professing Christians live for themselves, and they have a certain sense of entitlement about their Christian liberties. And they refuse to wholly yield themselves and everything about their lives to the Lord. And their approach to Christianity is entirely skewed because it misses this vital starting point, love for God. Discernment begins with love for the Lord. And we have to agree it goes on to being, and what else is included here is love for others, especially a Christian's love for others within the congregation of the people of God. There's not only a manward aspect to our love, but or a Godward aspect, but a manward aspect, because none of us are islands to ourselves. Our choices have ramifications in the lives of others. And so one of the primary things that I'm thinking about, one of my concerns in making choices, is how will this influence other people? How will this influence my testimony for the Lord? Is there a way that this could be a stumbling block, a cause of sin and temptation to another believer? Mature believers factor that into their choices. It's not just me. And my interpretation of the passages, and my application of the principles, and my personal convictions. I have to be thinking about the effect of this choice on other people. That's what Paul says in chapter 2 of this epistle. He says, I can't just look on my own things. I must look on the things of others and their concerns and their best interests. And if I don't have a love that is abounding and growing for other people, my choices will be skewed in that way as well. Love is the essential starting point. Excellent choices begin with love. And then the passage goes on to tell us that excellent choices depend on possessing two things. Excellent choices begin with love, and then they depend on our possession of two things, knowledge and judgment. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And then you get the in order that you may approve things that are excellent. And so what is this knowledge that it's speaking of? I have to have knowledge. I have to come to possess knowledge if I'm going to make excellent choices. Well, I think that when we read that the excellent choices depend on knowledge, our minds immediately go into a certain direction. We think that what Paul's talking about is having a more thorough Bible knowledge on the topic at hand. That we need additional time in the Word. That here's a particular question that we have about whether I'm going to accept this into my Christian life. And so I want to know, are there any biblical prohibitions to this thing? Are there any warnings or cautions regarding this practice? Are there any encouragements to it? Or is the Bible totally silent on this subject? And my mind immediately goes to, okay, knowledge would be an understanding of what God says on the topic. And that's true. We need to be growing in what our Bible says about everything. But does that go far enough? Is that what Paul's talking about when he says that excellent choices depend on knowledge? Is that all he's talking about, a knowledge of what God's word says on the topic? I don't think it goes far enough. I think he's got something else in view, something greater in view. And the reason I've come to think of this is by comparing this passage to parallel passages that Paul wrote at the same time. You know that the book of Philippians is a prison epistle, and that on either side of Philippians are other letters that were written at the same time as Philippians, and that Paul in these letters has the same combination of truths in his mind as he writes, and so there are parallel passages. And if you do a study on this word knowledge through Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you find what he's talking about. So let me go through that with you, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, where we have a very similar prayer. Only here he gets more specific in the knowledge he's talking about. You see verse 16, the last word of the verse is the word prayers, and verse 17 is the prayer that he's been praying. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Spirit of wisdom, approve things that are excellent. Wouldn't that be wisdom? And it's in the knowledge of him. Who's the him? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's praying for is they would have a knowledge of Christ. Now turn to chapter 4 and see a similar thought. In chapter 4, he's giving the purpose for his gifting individuals in the church. Verse 11, he talks about apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And the purpose of giving these men to the church is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of, what's the object? The Son of God. The knowledge of the Son of God. Unto a perfect man, or a mature man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. That sounds like not making excellent choices, making mature choices rather than childish choices, being tossed to and fro by just preferences and what I'm allowed to do, right? It's a parallel passage. And here again, it's knowledge of the Son of God, knowledge of Christ that he's praying for. And he says that these men are raised up by God to grow into the church. Knowledge of the Son of God, maturity, maturity. And so we learn here that excellent choices depend on a possession of knowledge. And what Paul says is it's a knowledge of Christ that matures the Christian. It grows the Christian so that he comes to have wisdom and discernment to make excellent and mature choices. And so the knowledge that Christ, that Paul is praying about in Philippians 1 is a knowledge of Christ. If I want to make the kind of choices that mature believers make, then I will have to know Jesus Christ. Now, how do we come to know Jesus Christ? It's going to start with the Bible. It's going to start with informing my mind about Christ. But again, does that go far enough? A man can know a great deal about Jesus Christ and not know Jesus Christ at all. Judas Iscariot spent 3 years with Jesus Christ. He knew more about Jesus Christ than you and I probably know about Jesus Christ, and yet he did not know Christ at all. And that wasn't just something that was unique to the son of perdition. Even the disciple Philip, a believer who spent years with Jesus and knew a great deal about him, when it came to the night that Jesus was betrayed, still misunderstood Christ, and Christ had to look at him and say, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me?" When we're talking about knowledge of Christ, we're not talking about orthodox Christology. We're talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't want to know, not just know about him, we want to know him. And here's where we must all pause and take an inventory in our own lives. Do I know Jesus Christ? It is very easy in a context such as ours to confuse knowing Christ with knowing about Christ. How easy it is to think that because I learn something new that I've grown. How often do we make that mistake? How often do we make that assumption? We think that because we learn something new that we've grown. That's not the case at all. I want to have a relationship with Christ, not just a systematic theology about Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have the life of God in your soul? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you daily commune with him? Is he a real, living person with whom you have fellowship? Or is he an abstract fact that you accept in the same way that you accept abstract facts about George Washington? There are lots of people who believe in George Washington. They accept certain facts to be true about George Washington. But that is not the same thing as believing on Jesus Christ. It's not just accepting facts about him. It's knowing him. And you think about the connection this is between knowing God's will and knowing Christ. Knowing the will of God and making excellent choices is always going to be a byproduct of knowing God. You can't know God's will and make excellent choices if you don't, first of all, have a knowledge of God, a knowledge of Christ. Knowing God's will is a product of knowing God. And so I tell all the young people in the room, as you think about what life has out there in front of you, and a desire to know God's will in all these areas about college and career and life's mate and all these big decisions looming out in front of you, the critical thing is to know God. The critical thing is to be walking with God now. And that's going to take time. There's no shortcuts to that. You can't arrive at at 18 years old and just make a decision halfway through your senior year and say, I think I'm going to start knowing God now so I can know God's will. It doesn't work that way. You have got to be building into your life right now a daily relationship with Jesus Christ so that you know God and therefore know his will. There's too much striving after the will of God without knowing God and doing an end around the most important, critical, needful thing. The most needful thing is not for you to have some revelation about what to do with your life. The most needful thing is for you to know God. Making excellent choices depends, first of all, on our knowing Jesus Christ. And as we know Jesus Christ and have a relationship with him, that is what changes us. That's what molds us into the very image of Christ. In fact, look at one other cross-reference with me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 10. We're just jumping right in the middle of a sentence here, but I think we can do that and be faithful to the verse. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. If you want to be renewed into the image of Jesus Christ, it will be by knowledge, by knowing Jesus Christ. A relationship with Jesus Christ is that which changes a person into the image of Christ so that you think God's thoughts after him and you approve things that are excellent. See the connection. If I want to approve things that are excellent, I have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that matures me and changes me. The way that Romans 12:2 says is, I must be transformed by the renewing of my mind, that I might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's the chain. It begins with love for God and love for others. And then I have to possess a relationship with Jesus Christ in order to make these excellent choices and have that maturity. And then back in Philippians 1, there's one more possession that I have to have. Paul does not stop there. There are two possessions that I must have in order to make excellent choices. Excellent choices begin with love for God, and they depend on having two possessions. First, knowledge, which is a relational knowledge of Christ. And second, judgment. Judgment. Now, what does that mean? Judgment. Well, it's a word that's only used here. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. So we have to start looking at, different forms of the word to kind of figure out what this word means. The word is used in the Gospel of Luke and is translated perceive, a verb form, obviously. So it has to do with perception. But I think the best cross-reference is a slightly altered form of the same word in Hebrews chapter 5. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, and this is what's going to reveal what Paul's getting at here with praying that we would come to possess judgment. I'm just going to point out the word first, and then I'll walk through the verses. The word appears in 5:14, Hebrews 5:14, the last verse of the chapter. And the word is the word senses. A sense. He's praying that they would have a sense, a perception, senses. Now just look at verse 14. Look at how we're in the exact same context here. Senses exercised to discern good and evil. Kind of sounds like knowledge and judgment that I might approve things that are excellent, doesn't it? So we're in the same context. Now, what are these verses talking about? This is a passage in Hebrews where he's warning them about being slow of hearing, being dull of hearing. You see that in verse number 11. They're dull of hearing. That word dull means slow or sluggish. He says, you guys, a lot of you have become like stopped up drains that are slow to drain. And the water's coming in, but it's just overflowing on the floor, and it's not going through the drain. There's a stop. There's a clog in the drain. And he warns them, and he says, this kind of condition is going to lead to spiritual immaturity. You've got to take this seriously and get that clog out of your drain. It's going to lead to spiritual immaturity. And then he breaks up the two classes of people. Verse number 13, you have everyone that useth milk. That would be an immature person, a spiritually immature person. What is the mark of this person in verse 13? It says they are unskillful in the word of righteousness. That word unskillful just means not accustomed to. They are unaccustomed to putting the word of God into practice. They're unskilled in it. So they're like a baby presented with a steak. What do I do with this? I'm unaccustomed to receiving this. Okay? They're unskillful in the word of righteousness. James would call them hearers, but not doers. They're like that person who sees their face in the glass and straightway forgets what manner of men they were. That's how James would put it. What's the mark of maturity in verse number 14? Strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who, here it is, by reason of use. Reason of use, what's he talking about? Word of righteousness, previous verse. They are accustomed to putting God's word into practice in their lives. They're using it. They're applying it to their living. They're not satisfied with merely learning facts. They're putting it to use. And what's the result of their putting it to use? They, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So how do I come to have this judgment that Paul's praying for? The way that I will come to it is by consistently applying the word of God to my choices and to my thinking. By reason of use, I will exercise my senses. All of us are born naive. We're born as simpletons. That's what Proverbs talks about. There's this kind of person in Proverbs, which is a simple man. He's simple-minded. A characteristic of youth and of inexperience. The proverb says that that simple person is gullible. The simple believeth every word. He says he doesn't therefore know how to avoid evil. He says a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So I'm born with this naivete. I'm born with this simplicity of mind, gullible and not avoiding evil. And what I need, therefore, is the entrance of God's word, because the entrance of God's word gives light. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so this naivete will remain in me unless I work my way out of it by exercise. And the way that Hebrews 5:14 says I exercise my senses, which originally were very naive, simple-minded, the way I exercise them to the point of discerning good and evil, approving excellent things, The way I exercise it is by reason of use, by being skillful in the word of righteousness, by being a doer and not just a hearer. By reason of use, the mature believer exercises his senses. So Paul says that if I am going to make excellent choices, I need to possess judgment or perception or what we might call a sixth sense to sniff out the inferior choices. And how do I attain unto that? I attain to it by pursuing an experiential knowledge of God that changes me, and by diligently putting into practice what I receive by way of biblical instruction. And I don't allow my drain to become slow and clogged up with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. That is how judgment, that's how this perception is grown in me. Now, I want to make another application to the young people then regarding this. If this is true, and it is, that the ability to make excellent choices is the product of Christian maturity, of walking with God, then you should expect that when it comes to a lot of issues of Christian living, that older Christians will have a different perspective than you on those issues. And it's not just because they're old. It's not just because the generation gap exists. It's because they've walked with God. And it's because they know God. And they have, by reason of use, exercised their senses to discern good and evil. Your dad might not have a Bible verse for why you can't wear that. And he might not be able to point out a section of Scripture which clearly says why you shouldn't be pursuing a relationship with that person. But what he does have is a walk with God. What he does have is a knowledge of God and a perception that is grown through using the Word of God and of being diligent to put it into practice in his life. There's so many times that a young person can talk to someone who is older and more experienced to them in the Christian life and bring up a Christian living issue, and their perspective just seems so indefensible. Where are they getting this from? What verse are they applying to that? I don't see it. And it just seems completely foreign to them. And so this behooves us that rather than just rolling our eyes and ignoring the person and chalking it up to the generation gap, what we should rather be doing is humbly submitting to their wisdom and to their discernment and trusting that they have walked with God. And it is amazing how experience of walking with God and putting to use his word completely changes your perspective on all kinds of things. How many of us have stopped and thought, I'm making decisions like my dad used to make, which irritated me as a Christian young person, those of us who grew up in Christian homes, right? Those of us who grew up in Christian homes, our parents would have standards for us, and they irritated us when we were children, but now we find ourselves having the same standards for our children. Not because we're hypocrites, not because we're just going with the flow, but because we've grown. We've matured. We know God. And so it calls for humility in anyone who's young to receive counsel and to receive with meekness the perception and the discernment of others. So what we've seen here is that we're called to be approving all things, to be proving all things, and to hold fast to that which is good, to approve things that are excellent. And if we're going to make excellent choices, which result in the glory and praise of God, which result in the kind of life that I want as a Christian, that I am going to have to begin with love for God and love for others and come to possess a relational knowledge with Jesus Christ that will change me and mature me into the image of Christ, and a judgment, a perception, a sense that is the result of that renewal of mind that comes as a byproduct to Christian maturity and putting to use the Word of God. So what it comes down to is this: if I want to make excellent choices, I love Christ and I want to know Him. So I treasure every morsel of truth that presents itself to me, and I seek to put it into practice and to grow in my relationship to Christ and conformity to His likeness. And as I do that, my love is abounding yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and I will approve things that are excellent. This is something to be prayed for. It's a prayer. It's something to be prayed for yourself. It's something to be prayed for your family. It's something to be prayed for other people in this congregation, other believers in this room. Oh Lord, may their love abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that they might approve things that are excellent. And so let us, by God's grace, pray this for each other. And let us, by God's grace, pursue a growing love for God and an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we might approve things that are excellent and live a life to the glory and the praise of God. Well, let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we draw nigh through Jesus Christ once again this evening, praising Thee for a new and a living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil. We thank Thee that we have access unto the Lord of glory, and that all barriers have been removed between us and Thee because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And we come to Thee again this evening, bringing to Thee our sins and our deficiencies, confessing to Thee that we do not love Thee as we ought, and we do not know Thee as we ought, and we do not put to use the Scripture as we ought, and praying that You would give us the mind of Christ and transform us into His image. Help us, O Lord, to abound in love for Thee and for others. Help us, O Lord, to not be content with knowing about Christ, but actually pursuing a knowledge of Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would have the skill and the desire to put to use the Word of God, that we might grow in our perception and in our judgment, so that we might make decisions that please You, that we might be sincere and not be a stumbling block to anyone else, that we might bear fruit in our Christian life, and that we might live a life to the praise and the glory of God. And we pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.